Perhaps you've heard this slogan before. You've got questions, and we've got answers. Now, I'd heard that before, but I have to say that that company who came up with that slogan didn't do a great job because I couldn't remember which company it was. And as I got on the internet, I found rather quickly that it was Radio Shack. And so that makes a little bit of sense because there's been many years since I've darkened the doorway of a Radio Shack. I haven't gone there in a whole long time. I think with the advent of Amazon.com, there's a lot of shops that I don't go into anymore. So I have no idea if they're telling the truth. I don't know that if they really have answers to the questions that you have. What I do know that is, though, is that we as human beings, we have a staggering number of questions. We have lots of questions, and our thirst for answers seems unquenchable. You know, from an early age, children gain a reputation for asking seemingly endless questions of their parents. There's the age-old question, why is the sky blue? You know, or why do I have to go to school? Or why do I use the word why? And there's all these things in my household. It's most commonly, why do I have to wash my hands? And so you have to wash your, you get into the whole debate about microbes and, you know, you can't see them, they're still there and all these things. But there's all these questions and on it goes. And we move on from childhood and we get a little older and a little more sophisticated in our search for answers. And so we ask our fellow teenagers, you know, for the answers to the questions of life. And usually that doesn't work out so well. But with so much technology at our disposal, what do we do now? We seek answers on websites such as ask.com. Or the all-knowing Wikipedia. Wikipedia, if it's on the internet, it must be true. That's a lot of times we have to deal with our students. And so since all of us are familiar with questions, we should have no trouble as we move into this passage relating with Paul, because Paul is going to ask some questions of his own. Paul's going to ask some questions of the church in Corinth. Now, to catch you up, remember in this section of 1 Corinthians, Paul's been kind of answering questions that the Corinthian church has had. And so now he's going to turn the tables on a little bit and ask some questions of his own. Because what's happened is the Corinthian Christians have been questioning Paul's apostleship. They've been questioning, is he really an apostle of God? So we'll spend a little time, first of all, answering what is an apostle, and then was Paul an apostle or not? That'll be in our first section as we'll look at the question of apostleship. And then we'll move on to Paul asked some questions regarding his right to be financially supported by those he ministered to. Because it seems that these two questions went hand in hand, and we'll look at that in the question of support in our second section. And so what we have here today is really Paul asking the Corinthian church, hey, am I an apostle or not? And if I am an apostle, how come you guys don't seem fit to financially support me as I seek to do the work of the ministry? Because the Corinthian church denied his apostleship, and they denied his right to be financially supported. So again, two passages we'll look at today, or I'm sorry, two sections, the question of apostleship and the question of support. So we have a great deal to cover. I'm going to have you turn to some different places this morning. So let's go ahead and move right into our first section, and that's a question of apostleship. And we'll find this in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 9. And Paul is going to begin with four questions. First of all, he asks, am I not an apostle? Am I not an apostle? Now, the questions that Paul is asking are really rhetorical here. You know, there's the assumed answer of yes, but we're going to go ahead and answer them anyway. But in order to answer this first question of whether or not Paul is an apostle, we have to understand what an apostle is. What is an apostle? Well, it can be defined out broadly as a sent out one. One who is sent out by another. You can be an apostle. You can send your child to the mailbox, and technically speaking, they can be an apostle of you. Go get the mail, or go get the trash. You have sent them out. So that's a very broad one, but that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about a more specific apostle here. It's specifically an ambassador of the gospel. One who is sent out with the message of the gospel, and even a more, you know, hedged in definition would be a delegate of Christ with miraculous powers. I would argue that really in the history of the church, there have been two types of apostles, what we might call an apostle with a capital A and apostle with a little a. that there were the apostles, the original apostles, who had these different miraculous signs and who God moved some of them to write the word of God and all these different things. And I believe that's a kind of apostle that Paul is speaking of here. And I'll explain that a little bit more as we move on. But it's a person who is an ambassador. So maybe in your mind, it might be helpful to associate those two words, apostle and ambassador. So we think about an ambassador. We think about an ambassador from the U.S., you know, to another nation. And it's his job to share what the U.S. has to say about certain issues. That's what he's there for. And that's what an apostle, that's what the apostle Paul was. He was sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ to share what Jesus had to say to different individuals or to say about different issues. So according to this definition, was Paul an apostle of Jesus Christ? And I believe the answer scripturally is absolutely. Paul was absolutely an apostle. And Paul is going to give three proofs of his apostleship as he asks his next three questions here as we move through verses 1 and 2. But first, I want to examine why the Corinthians were questioning the apostleship of Paul in the first place. What was it? Was it that Paul watched the NFL on Sundays? You know, and they were like, that Apostle Paul, if he were spiritual, he would not watch the... We know the NFL wasn't invented, you know, back then. But was it some glaring thing in Paul's life and some sin in his life, or he was doing this or he was doing that, or he was going out dancing, or he wore his cloak a little too short, or was it any of those things? It wasn't any of that. We don't have any proof of any of that. So why were the Corinthians questioning the Apostle Paul's apostleship? I think the answer is quite simple, and it's this. They simply didn't want to obey him. They didn't want to obey him. And that's what happens in the sinful human heart. We question the authority of others if we don't want to obey them. You know, if as we as parents told our kids, you know what, every day before you go to bed, I want you to eat a bowl of ice cream. I want you to do it. Well, they're not going to have a problem. They're not going to question your leadership. Oh, great authority in our house. Yes, I will eat the ice cream every night. It's only when you say every night, I want to make sure that you're in bed by such and such time. Lights off, prayer said, that's it. Oh, who gives you the right to say that? And that's the kind of attitude. And so the Corinthians, we see from what we know of them, they just didn't want to obey. Their questioning of Paul's apostleship was no more spiritual than the age-old statement, you can't tell me what to do. You know, and in some cases, you might add to the, you can't tell me what to do, you're not my real dad. You know, that kind of attitude. And this is the same underlying reason we have to understand that many skeptics, maybe not all, but many skeptics, the reason they vehemently attack the Bible is because they want to discredit it, because they don't want to obey it. We have to understand that as we live in this world and when the attacks on the scriptures seem to come from every corner of the world, we have to understand it's really, for the most part, no more spiritual or no more deep than the Bible says this and I don't want to do it. I just don't want to do it. That's the attitude. But unfortunately for the skeptic, we read, and I'll read it for you, Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 12 and 13 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And so Paul was just seeking to share the truth of God and to share, hey, you guys are going to stand before Jesus. And, you know, as believers, you're not going to be the great white throne of judgment. But as believers, your works will be judged. And there's going to be the Bema Seat judgment and the things that are, you know, gold, silver, precious jewels, reward. But wood, hay, and stubble, it's going to be burned away. And the things that you're doing wrong, God's going to lovingly chasten you. And this is not right. And this is what, and they just didn't want to hear it. So what's the easiest way is to undermine Paul's authority. Now we move on to Paul's second question here in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not free?" Now we have to examine the context because this can mean a lot of different things. But the context here is Paul's referring to the fact that he was not under the apostolic authority of anyone else. In other words, there was no one that Paul reported to. There was no one that Paul kind of, you know, had to answer to. Basically, Paul is saying here that only Jesus Christ himself was over Paul. And that's what gave him authority. Now, turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1. Because Paul's going to kind of go through this story. Galatians 1, starting in verse 15, Paul's going to kind of go through the story of of how he became an apostle a little bit. And we're going to touch on that in some different places. But what Paul's going to make clear to the Galatians, there in Galatians 1, starting in verse 15, is the fact that God is the one who called them to this. It wasn't any man that called them to that. You know what? That should be true of every pastor and of every leader. A person is not to be recognized by you as a leader just because they have a name, because they have a pastor in front of their name, a reverend in front of their name, or because they have some initials after their name. There has to be a recognition that God has anointed that person, that God has his hand upon that person. Galatians 1, verse 15 says, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace." And so Paul says, from the time I was in my mother's womb, God had a plan for me. And he separated me, and then he finally called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. Notice that. Paul gets alone with the Lord for 3 years. And just he's receiving things from the Lord, and he's hammering it out with the Lord, and he's going through the Old Testament scriptures, I'm sure, and kind of working through these things and recognizing by the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, what refers to what are the messianic prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ, and he's going through all this stuff. And so finally, after this time, the Lord has called him. The Lord has set him aside. The Lord's called him in his grace. Then he goes and he hangs out with Peter for 15 days. He says, "Then I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." And that's the writer of the book of James. "Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me." What's Paul doing? He's laying out and saying, "I didn't get my authority from men. I didn't, you know, kind of have, you know, little buttons," and, you know, we can relate to this in the political season, and kind of going around to Peter and say, "Vote Paul an apostle," you know, and just trying to get people and, you know, glad hand and kiss babies and do all that stuff. He didn't do any of that. He said, "The Lord called me," and we'll go a little bit later and talk about that conversion experience that Paul had. But what I want to touch on here and what I want to apply Paul's story to our own story is basically, what is the story of our early walk with Christ? It's probably not as exciting as the things that Paul experienced, but what is our story? When we share with people and they say, "By what authority do you share with me?" Then don't say, "Well, I'm an apostle just like Paul was an apostle." But you can say, "I'm an apostle with a little a. I've been sent out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm an ambassador of God. And let me tell you a little bit of my story. Let me tell you how I came to faith. What authority has Christ bestowed on us? How has our calling changed our lives?" And I think that's where it starts, is by sharing with people and say, "Hey, I have got good news for you that the gospel changes lives because it changed my life. There's something different about me." And so that's what Paul is shared with the Galatians, and I think it ties in with what we're studying here in 1 Corinthians 9. Let's move on now with this question of Paul's authority. And we have to understand in all of this that not even Peter, again, had authority over Paul. Remember, that was one of the big deals with the Corinthians. You know, I'm of Cephas. I'm of Simon Peter. You know, he's the guy. You know, if Peter said it, well, then I believe it. Because Peter walked on water, and Peter was hanging out with Jesus, and Peter is the one who did this and did that and the other. But I love what Paul said in Galatians 2:11. I'll read it for you. Galatians 2:11 says, "Now when Peter," Paul speaking, "now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed." Why? What was the story? Well, Peter was hanging out with Gentiles, and he was eating ham sandwiches. And then what happened is the Judaizers came, you know, or maybe it was just even Jewish believers. I forget exactly. They came, and what did Peter do? He said, "Oh, I don't hang out with Gentiles. Yeah, I come over here and, you know, I've never had a ham sandwich. I don't know why it smells like bacon in here. You know, I don't know what that is. I don't know what that is." And he was having this whole hypocrisy thing. And Paul is showing, hey, I took Peter down to his face. I called him a hypocrite to his face because he was damaging the faith of these Gentile believers. What does that show about Paul? He wasn't afraid of Peter. He didn't get his authority from Peter. He was brave enough to stand against Peter, the man who, you know, preaches there at Pentecost and thousands are saved. Why? Because his authority was from Jesus Christ. And I think that's important for us. Yes, has God put authorities in our lives? Absolutely. But we need to realize that our ultimate authority comes from Jesus Christ, and therefore we're not afraid to speak when we need to speak. So Paul's authority proceeded directly from Christ, which leads us into Paul's third question. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, if you're not there already, Paul lays this big one on him. He says, his third question, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? So it moves from, am I not an apostle? You know, am I not free? Then have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Boom. That's a big one. That's a game changer. You know, because there's a lot of guys around today who call themselves apostle. I shouldn't say that. I shouldn't say a lot is a very subjective term. I have come in contact, you know, through websites or through books where people call themselves apostles with a capital A. And I would ask them, hey, if you are a self-styled, self-appointed apostle, have you seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Have you seen him in the flesh? And not some kind of crazy vision, you know, that I'm talking about. Have you seen him like what happened with Paul? But when did Paul see the risen Lord? When did this happen? Acts chapter 26. Let's turn there. Acts chapter 26. We know it actually happened back in, what is it, Acts chapter 9, I think. But this here in Acts 26 is when Paul is recounting that first experience with the risen Lord. Acts 26, starting in verse 12, Paul sharing his experience of seeing the risen Christ. He says, while thus occupied, and as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, so he was headed down to Damascus to make havoc of the church, to lock up, you know, Jewish believers in Jesus Christ and to try to break up the early church. He says, at midday, O king, so he's sharing with his king, it's when Paul's in captivity, says, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And so I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Awesome. Now, you know, we have a lot of, probably there's many amazing conversion experiences or circumstances leading to conversion here in this room. But what we have here is something amazing. And it was important for you know, an apostle with a big A to have seen the risen Lord. That was one of the things that Peter talks about there in the early part of the book of Acts, is they needed to have seen the risen Lord. And Paul saw him. Now, what applications? I believe we can take two applications from this conversion experience of Paul, from this seeing of the risen Lord. Application number one is, if you have not yet had a personal experience with the risen Christ, then you must seek him immediately. I'm not talking about, you know, well, I got to head out to Damascus, honey. I'm sorry. I got to, you know, see if I can have an experience with the Lord. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, have you encountered him? Have you seen him there in the scriptures? Have you been convicted by the Holy Spirit that he's real? And have you submitted your life to him? That's what I'm talking about, that kind of experience. So maybe in this room, you know, everyone can say, all right, check that one off. All right, I've had that personal experience with Jesus Christ. Well, application number two then is, boldly use your conversion story as you witness to those who do not yet know Christ. That's what Paul did. Over and over again, you see him sharing that. Now, why is it so important that we share our conversion experience? Well, because you know what? Other people may not believe it, but they can't refute it. It's an eyewitness account. You say, this happened between me and the Lord. I don't care if you believe me or not, but you weren't there. I know what happened. I know who I used to be, and I know who I am now. And you know what? You just give it out there and let the Lord use it in their lives. And that's one of the things, I love the Word of God, and I think you know that I respect it, and I seek to teach it with honor. But besides the Word of God, I love to hear the testimony of believers. I love to hear their conversion stories. I love to hear the circumstances and who they were before, and then witness who they are now and just glory in the majesty of God to turn messed up people into something beautiful. It's exciting. And so that's one of the worst ways that we can hide our light under a bushel is by taking what God has done in our lives and never sharing it and saying, well, I really got to focus only on Jonah and the whale because I know that's what they're going to ask me. And that's the one I got to have it all down. Well, you know, there's time for that. But use your testimony. Use what God has done in your life to share with people. That's what Paul did. Now, as we turn back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, we see that Paul has proven his apostleship by his authority and by the fact that the risen Lord Jesus personally appeared to him. He wasn't under the authority of any man. He was called directly by Jesus and given authority by Jesus, that the Lord Jesus personally appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And now we move into the third proof of Paul's apostleship as we see the end of verse 1 moving into verse 2. He says, "Are you not my work in the Lord? For I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you." Or I'm sorry, if I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Isn't it so interesting when you're dealing with an individual, you're sharing with them, and this happens to me all the time as a parent. Why did you hit your sister? Well, they were hitting me, or blah, 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 blah. It's no, that's not what I ask. Why did you? No, there's always this tendency to say, well, look at them. We get pulled over and we were speeding. Oh, look at all these guys going faster than me. How dare you pull me over? Well, were you speeding? Well, yes. You know, and there's that whole attitude. And so Paul is kind of taking that whole thing away. He says, hey, let's just say I'm not an apostle to anybody else. Let's say I'm not an apostle to any other fellowship. He says, I'm an apostle to you guys. I'm an apostle to you guys. Why? Because you're believers. Notice that, are you not my work in the Lord? Aren't the fact that you're believers today, isn't that proof of my apostleship? He says, you are the seal of my apostleship. You're my stamp of approval. He says, even if other Christians chose to doubt the apostleship of Paul, what Paul is saying is that the Corinthian Christians should never have done that. Why? Because the fact that they were believers at all testified to the truth of Paul's apostleship. You see, the church in Corinth and the believers that were there were a result of Paul's ministry. They were the fruit of his apostleship. Now, over time, they might have gotten hung up on, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Peter, and I'm of Jesus. But the only reason they were believers in the first place is because Paul went to Corinth. Turn with me, if you would, now to Acts chapter 18. Acts 18. I love all this turning. It gives me a chance to drink water. Acts 18. Starting in verse 1, and this is just the story of how Paul planting the church there in Corinth. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy. With his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. Now notice this verse 3, because it's going to come in later. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. When they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul. So in just another appearance, this time in a vision, Paul spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And so we have here, as we stop there, is the fact that the church in Corinth was planted by Paul. And it was Jesus speaking to him, and it was Paul, you know, ministering to Jews and ministering to Gentiles. And there's opposition, and he stayed there all this time. Ultimately, the fact that the Corinthians were born again was proof positive that Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying. And you know, and their changed lives were exemplified. I'll read it for you in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 11. Paul said this. Why don't we go ahead and turn there, actually, since we're already going back to 1 Corinthians anyway. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Again, the idea here being that the changed lives of the Corinthians were proof of Paul's apostleship. They were his seal in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Bad news. It's bad news. But then verse 11, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." The changed lives of the Corinthians proved Paul's apostleship. And again, there's an application for us. Though we're apostles with a little a instead of with a big A, then, you know, do we, like Paul, see any proof of our calling? As we minister, as we rub shoulders in our schools and our jobs, do we have fruit in the form of changed lives? And I think as we think about this, you know, because there could be a tendency. Well, I don't think anyone's life has ever been changed because of me sharing the gospel. And, you know, I just went to church again and Steve's always just messing with me, you know, and he's always making me feel bad and all that. I think if we take a step back and really examine our lives, we're going to see that we have ministered to people. And then I pray that as we think about that and to think about the maybe just planting the seeds in people's lives, I pray that we'd be exhorted to continue pressing on in the ministry and be encouraged that our lives are having an impact. Now, if you're at that point and you look at your life and you see, you know what, ever since I've become a Christian, I really honestly, you know, don't see that my life has changed others. Well, then at that point, it's not just to give up, but if you're not seeing fruits, you know, up to your account, if you're not seeing other lives change, then just seek the Lord. Why isn't it happening? Why am I not speaking up? If I'm not being bold about the gospel, or I'm not being bold about my own faith, then maybe I need to pray for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. I need to pray for that empowering of that. I need something to change. But it's my heart, and it's my biggest fear that I would teach Sunday after Wednesday after Sunday after Wednesday and just be a good Bible teacher. I know that's up for debate, but be a good Bible teacher and then for not to have any change in people's lives. That it would just be an academic exercise where people say, well, that is scripturally true, but I'm not actually going to use it in my life. That's a nightmare. I'd rather just, you know, fold up my iPad and go home because I want to see lives change through the teaching of the Word of God. I think for us, we need to examine our lives and say, hey, is God's Word is washing over me, and if it's as I'm hiding it in my heart, are other people's lives being changed? And don't think about it in terms of, well, who am I in comparison to Billy Graham or to this or to that? Is as a mom, are my kids' lives different because I believe Christ than they would be if I didn't? Are my employees at work, are they being influenced, you know, by the grace of Jesus Christ because I'm there? That's the heart of what's going on. So we're going to move now from, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you'll turn back there, if you're not there right now, we're going to move now from the question of apostleship to the question of support. The question of support. Now, this is, again, is one of those passages that I would not teach if I weren't going straight through the verses, because it can seem self-serving, but I hope to teach it in such a way that it's just honest to the Word, and you can take it and be enlightened by the Holy Spirit, that He would speak to you. Verse 3 says, "My defense to those who examine me is this." All right, so Paul moves from his rhetorical questions he's been asking about the proof of his apostleship or the question of his apostleship. Now he's going to move to the question of support. And a couple of words he uses here in verse 3 shows you that he's shifting into legal mode. Paul is a very bright guy. Paul is a guy who knew his way around the law. And if you read the book of Romans, you'll see the arguments that he makes. It's very well thought out. So let's look at these words really quickly. Verse 3, we have the word defense. The defense. It's the Greek word apologia, from which we get apologetics. It doesn't mean to apologize. What it means to give a defense, to give a reasoned statement or argument. It's a speech in self-defense. That's what Paul's giving here. He's giving a defense for what he's going to talk about. And then he says, for those who examine me. The word examine there, it means to investigate or interrogate or to examine the accused. It's really the idea of being on the witness stand. You know, that's what we think of nowadays, is a person's on the witness stand and they're being cross-examined. And they're really questioning this, and where were you on this night, and are you sure you saw this? And so Paul's being cross-examined by the Corinthians, and he's giving his defense. But what's the context? Paul is making this defense in response to what examination? Well, as we move through this section, we'll see that Paul is making his formal defense to his right to be financially supported by the church he ministers to. And that's the defense he's going to make. Verse 4, he says, do we have no right to eat and drink? Now, he's not talking about like he would sit down at lunch and the Corinthians would knock the drink out of his hand, you know, or flip over his plate at Roses or any of that kind of stuff. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about here in context to receiving food and drink being provided by those who he's ministering to. That's what he's talking about. And where does he come up with this from? Well, let me read for you Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And we'll look at that passage a little bit later in greater context. But in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus is sending out the disciples to go minister, to go share the gospel. And this is what Jesus said to them. And remain in the same house. So you go to this town, there's a house that will receive you in. He says, stay there. And he says, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. He says, when you go to share the gospel and you stay at someone's house, hey, it's okay for those people to provide for you. You know, it's okay for those people to give you some iced tea and maybe to give you a sandwich or whatever the case might be. That's fine. That's okay. Why? Because it says that here that a laborer is worthy of his wages. And he says, do not go from house to house. I like that. So in other words, when you go to the house and you don't really like their cooking, he says, don't go somewhere else. You just stay there, buddy. You know, you don't want to stumble those people. Well, Jesus loves you and I share the gospel with you, but I really don't like your cooking. And so I'm going to go somewhere else. That was going to be a whole hindrance to the gospel. Jesus knows this very well. Now, interestingly enough, as we come back to Paul, Paul was a bivocational apostle. What that means is he had the one job, sharing the gospel, you know, going out, being a full-time missionary. But you know what? Whatever extra finances he needed, it was through his tent-making business. We referred to that back in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, that he was there with Priscilla and Aquila, and they're repairing tents, and they're making tents. You couldn't go down to Academy back in the day and just buy one. And so this was a ministry. Now, it seems that the fact that Paul needed to work outside of his normal ministry gave the Corinthians an opportunity to question his apostleship. Now, follow me, because this is a crazy argument that the Corinthians make. Basically, they're saying, if Paul were a real apostle, he wouldn't need to make tents. God would provide for him. The Lord would provide for him. But what is so ironic about this argument is the reality that the Corinthians' lack of financial support for the apostle Paul was what forced him to keep making tents. Man, if you were a real apostle, God would provide for you. But you're not a real apostle because we don't provide for you. Therefore, we don't have to listen to you. And it's just crazy. Logically, it doesn't hold up. Verse 5, Paul says, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Cephas being Peter. Okay? Now, not only what Paul is pointing out here, he says not only were ministers of the gospel to be provided for, but their wives were to be provided for as well. He says, hey, isn't it, you know, as Peter goes out and ministers and he takes his wife with him, isn't that okay? You know, aren't they both supposed to be provided for? Or the other apostles or the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't they to be provided for as well? Now, I want to point out something real quick from verse 5, and this is an important thing as we study the scriptures, is that this really flies in the face of some different Roman Catholic doctrine. Now, I say this not to pick on Roman Catholicism, but whenever we have any kind of theological system, and as we just pass through the Word of God, and it conflicts. Our theological system conflicts with what the Word of God clearly teaches. We need to change our theological system. That's just how it has to be. The Word has to be supreme. So notice here, what I want to talk about specifically for just a second, is that the Lord Jesus had brothers. The Lord Jesus had brothers. Now, technically, they were half-brothers. Same mother, different father. All right, they were sons of Joseph, not sons of God the Father. But the fact is, and two of them we know of, one who wrote the book of Jude and one who wrote the book of James. Why am I bringing this up? Well, because some within the Roman Catholic Church teach the perpetual virginity of Mary, that she was always a virgin. And what happens is when they follow that logic, and well, then she didn't have sin and she was assumed into heaven, all these things, they exalt her to a place of deity. And it's just not true. And the scriptures clearly teach that Joseph and Mary, after Jesus was born, had a normal marital relationship. That's just, it's not any knock against Mary, because that is how God created things to be. That's just how it's supposed to be. But another thing here is it talks about Peter being married. So the idea of forcing people and saying, if you're going to be in this level of ministry, you can't be married, is a false teaching. It's a false teaching. Because Peter was married and he served the Lord just fine. And so we need to come to the scriptures and let the scriptures be our ultimate thing. And you know, and I believe in Calvary Chapel and what we're doing through the Calvary Chapel movement. But any time that I believe a Calvary Chapel movement disagrees with the Word of God, you can believe me. But my hand to God, I take the Word of God over what Calvary Chapel teaches. Because that has to be the ultimate authority. Verse 6 says, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? And Paul uses a little sarcasm here. He sarcastically asks if he and Barnabas, of all the apostles, are the only Christian ministers to have to continue working an outside job. Are we, you know, it's just us, right? Me and Barney, you know, all right, we'll go back to making tents because we're the only guys that shouldn't be supported. Now, Paul is going to launch now into the right of the minister of the gospel to be provided for those by whom he serves, using three examples from everyday life. Look with me at verse 7. He says, whoever goes to war at his own expense. Now, this is a normal thing. A soldier's uniform, equipment, and transportation, his weaponry, should be provided by those who send him to war. Now, I'm a big believer in the military, and I've had, you know, relatives serve in the military, and I've loved the military, and I teach my son to respect the military. But to me, in my day and age, or in my lifetime, one of the greatest disgraces in our nation is that we have sent soldiers to war without the proper gear. That we would send soldiers out to battle without the proper body armor. That's disgusting to me. And so it flies in the face of the argument that Paul's making. He's saying, what in the world? Why should soldiers have to go to war at their own expense? Why should fathers have to raise money to send body armor to their sons in Afghanistan or in Iraq? That's not right. And that's a shame. And Paul says, it's not how it should be. But the Corinthians were doing the same thing. By the same Paul, why don't you go to war for us? Why don't you wage spiritual warfare for us? But you provide your own armor. We're not going to provide for you. He continues on and he says, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? It would only be reasonable that a farmer would partake of the crops that he plants and that he waters and he harvests. Can you imagine that? You know, you're out there and you're the one, you're planting the vines and you're watering them and you're knocking the bugs off and you're trimming them. And as soon as you go to take one of those nice, tasty grapes, someone just smacks you on the hand and says, you can't have any of that. It's not for you. That would be ridiculous. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:6, he says, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. It's reasonable. Continues on now in verse 7. He says, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Now, it's a little bit creepy for me because it's sheep milk, you know, and I don't know, or maybe goat milk. I don't know, because it's talking about a flock, not a herd. And so I don't know exactly, you know, what's happening there. That threw me off a little bit. But surely no one would begrudge the shepherd, you know, who has these sheep or he has these goats and he milks them and he takes of that milk. It should be okay for him to do that. Well, what is this all leading to? Well, shouldn't a minister of the gospel be provided for through the ministry? William MacDonald puts it this way, quote, "Christian service is like warfare, agricultural, and pastoral life. It involves fighting against the enemy, caring for God's fruit trees, and serving as an under-shepherd for his sheep. If the right of support is recognized in these earthly occupations, how much more should it be in the service of the Lord?" Which is how it should be. Verse 8, he says, "Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also?" So Paul challenges the Corinthians to recognize that he's not just speaking from a merely human point of view. He's not just like, well, you know, I'm Paul, and, you know, I'm just trying to make intents, and so I'm going to tell the Corinthians, you know, that they should start, you know, providing for me so I don't have to do that anymore. He's not doing that. He's showing that there's already been a precedent set up in the law. Verse 9, he says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Interesting. This is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Deuteronomy is an interesting book. It's called the Second Law, and I believe it's the book that Jesus quoted from the most often. He quoted from it three times when he's, you know, being confronted by Satan there at the beginning of his ministry in the desert temptation. But what happened is you would have this ox and you're threshing out the grain, and it's pulling, you know, this stone behind it to break the outside, you know, the husk of the wheat from the inside. What happens is you don't put a muzzle on that ox. You leave it unmuzzled. That way, as he's working, he can eat a little bit if he wants to. He can be refreshed. That's okay. And so he says, that doesn't make any sense if you were to put a muzzle on the ox. I think about, you know, these college football's coming around again, and there's, you know, these guys that are coaches being paid $4 million, $5 million a year to coach these athletes. And can you imagine, as the athletes come to the sideline, they say, "No Gatorade for you. No water for you guys. You just keep working. Just keep working." Well, those players are that coach's lifeline. Those players are what make that coach who he is. So of course he's going to provide them with everything that they need to continue going. And so that's the same thing for this ox. He's providing a lifeline for the farmer. He's doing a needed service, so why wouldn't you let him eat? He said, and then Paul continues in verse 9 into verse 10. He says, "Is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes?" In other words, Paul's saying, is God really that concerned with the welfare of oxen? Is that his primary concern, or is he setting forth a principle of the lesser to the greater? In other words, if oxen who are lesser are not to be muzzled when they tread out the grain, then should humans, who are greater, no matter what PETA says, humans are greater than the oxen, should they not receive financial support for the work that they do? Paul uses this argument also. I'll read it for you in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. He says this, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Continuing on now into verse 10, he says, "It's for our sakes, no doubt, that it is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope." So in other words, those who plow and thresh in the physical world do so in the hope that they will be provided for through the work that they put forth. They're not just farmers for a hobby. They're farming so they can be provided for. And so those who plow and thresh spiritually hope that they will too will be provided for through the work that they put forth. It doesn't seem unreasonable. It seems just like we expect in all of our jobs that we do is to support our families or to support ourselves, whatever the case may be. We expect to be paid because that's how our world works. We need money to live. Verse 11, he says, "If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things?" Thomas Constable puts it this way, "Spiritual things are intrinsically more important than physical things. The former will last forever, whereas the latter are only temporary. How much more then should those who benefit from spiritual ministry support physically those who minister to them?" Now, here we have the crux of Paul's argument. It goes something like this. I want to flesh it out for a couple minutes. If spiritual things are infinitely of greater importance than material things, then should the material needs of those who minister the spiritual things be provided for by those who are ministered to? That's just what he's saying. Now, maybe this doesn't apply to anyone here, but I want to work through the argument. If a person says no to that question, no, I don't think a minister of the gospel should be paid in any way, then I would argue that that person is guilty of materialistic thinking. Follow me for just a minute. Because that person cannot see spiritual things, they discount those spiritual things as being real. It's not real. And that's a hard thing that I deal with as a pastor, is I don't produce widgets. At the end of the day, there's nothing that I can say, hey, look at this thing I made. It's not there. And so it's interesting, the person who denies that a minister of the gospel should be financially supported for the work that he does is the same person who would never dream of walking out on a restaurant without paying the bill. It's interesting, but what's the difference? Well, the person who refuses to believe that ministers of the gospel should be paid, they can see the physical food that's nourishing their body, therefore it is real, should be paid for. But he cannot see the spiritual food that is nourishing his soul as the word of God is being proclaimed, so he denies that anything real is taking place. Now, some may object to ministers of the gospel being paid or being supported because there are so many crooks out there. You know, and it is true that many who claim to be servants of Jesus Christ are in reality con men and rip-off artists. I agree with you. And to prove that point, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 6 through 12. Paul says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, and to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Okay, so they're going to be some, and they're just in it for the money, but you, Timothy, don't be like that. Just see that your needs are met and flee, you know, those evil things. Turn with me near the end of your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2 now. Because Paul is warning against those guys, and Peter is also warning against these guys. 2 Peter chapter 2, let's look at verses 1 through 3. He says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And here it is, verse 3. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. I love how the old King James puts it. He says, they will make merchandise of you. Make merchandise of you. They just see you as a means to an end. And I've even seen one church growth book that referred to people as giving units. That's ugly. That's not a one for the congregation to read. You know, they don't want that. It's an ugliness. There's an attitude. And experience teaches us that in every area of life, there are those who are dishonest. That there are those who seek to separate you and me from our hard-earned money. But does that mean that every single person in a certain profession is unworthy of their wages? Is every lawyer deceitful? Is every used car salesman a liar? Is every doctor in it just for the money and the prestige and the Porsche? Likewise, is every minister of the gospel just looking to make a buck in the easiest way possible? And I hope the emphatic answer to all these questions is no. So what is it up to us? How do we apply this? It's up to us to do the legwork and to find honest lawyers and honest used car salesmen and honest doctors and honest ministers of the gospel. I just want to share something real quickly, and I know I'm going to the end of time or maybe over time for some, but I want to share this. When Brandy was pregnant with our fourth, I knew something had to change. I was working full-time here at the church, and, you know, it's just like, you know what, this this not fair. I'm not going to be a burden to this fellowship by having to support me as we continue to grow as a family and as our expenses. And so the Lord just put on my heart, you know, you got to go back to work, Steve. It's time. It's time. And so as I did that, and just to let you know, the majority of our financial support as a family comes from the job I work at the school. And our health insurance is from the school. And the reason why is I don't want my family to be a burden to your family. And I want to let you know, too, that I have never from the first service ever known who gives what, except I know what we give as a family. That's it, because I don't want it to be like that. So don't think in this message, well, Steve is trying to you know, get some money out of me. That's never been my heart, and that's never will be my heart. My heart is to say, hey, this is the truth of the Word of God, but you know what? You guys go out and you work hard so you can provide for your families, and I want to do the same. I want to work hard to provide for my family. And so if something changed someday and the church grew to such a size where I was needed to be here to minister to all these different things, then circumstances would necessitate that I do that. But the situation right now, the size that we have and the elders that we have, I can do both. And it's my heart to do it well and to be a good steward of what God's given. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12. He says, if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? So paradoxically, the Corinthians were actually financially supporting other Christian ministers, but they were failing to support Paul. It's incredibly strange considering the fact that Paul was the father of their faith. But maybe it was that whole familiarity breeds contempt thing. But whatever the reason, the Corinthians were wrong for failing to support Paul. But notice how he handled it. He said, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. So Paul, instead of demanding the right to financial support, he gave up this right so he could continue to minister to the Corinthians. Imagine if Paul said, he sent a letter and he said, you know what, guys? No more personal correspondence with you guys. I'm not going to write any more letters to you unless I see some cash. All right? I need some Benjamins, if you know, to keep this coming. And how many ministries say, well, this ministry is going out of business unless you give and all that? Paul wasn't going to do that. That would have been a real hindrance to the work of the ministry. So instead, Paul lived out what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:7, where he says, why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Paul was cheated by the Corinthians for all he had given to them, but he was willing to accept that. I love what Warren Wiersbe says. We do not have the right to give up our freedom, for that was purchased by Christ. But we do have the freedom to give up our rights for the sake of winning the lost. And that was Paul's heart for the Corinthians. Verse 13, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Paul uses the Old Testament example that the priests and Levites were provided for through the offerings. And so there's another Old Testament example of people being supported by the ministry that they serve in. Verse 14, he says, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. It's Paul's final argument. He says it's from the Lord Jesus himself. I don't have time to turn there, but you can read on your own. It's from Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. We looked at it a little bit before, but just as Jesus sent the disciples out to go minister, they were to be provided for in the midst of that ministry. All right, so we'll have to stop there for today. But as we close, I just wanted to make one final application for all that's been here today, and I appreciate your patience as we move through this and sort of share some things that were on my heart. But as you meditate on these truths, I would encourage you to really take some time to consider what Christian ministries you support. You know, whether it's this church or whether it's, you know, different ministries or missionary organizations or whatever the case might be. And ask yourselves, are these ministries worthy of the money that you share with them? You know, is it something good? Are they operating in a biblical way? Then if the answer is yes, then continue supporting them as the Lord leads you. But if the answer is no, then it's time to find a new ministry to support. It's time to find something different, somewhere else to put your money. And then I would urge you specifically to consider this matter regarding your church home. Whether this is your church home or somewhere else is your church home, make sure that you are faithfully attending a fellowship that you can support with your time, with your talent, and your treasure. Because if your church home, wherever it may be, is unworthy of those three things that are yours to give, then it's time to find a new fellowship. It's time to find a new place to be. All right, so we'll close and now with prayer. And I just also, we're trying a new thing after services where we just have a little breakout time and trying to keep the youth on the retreat engaged. And so we'll just circle up some chairs in a little bit. And if you want to just kind of come and hang out and share, you know, something or a question or anything that's what's going on afterwards, just again, have that family time. That's what we're seeking to do. And so we'll pray and the worship team will come up. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and I thank you for the challenge that difficult passages bring. I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you that you've entrusted your word to us. I thank you for the opportunity to share the things that you've put upon my heart and for just all the work that you've done in my life over the last, you know, 15, 16 years, Lord, of knowing you. And I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy, and I thank you for the hope that we have in you. Again, Lord, as always, I pray that anything that I said today that was unworthy of you and was ungodly was not of the Holy Spirit, but was of another spirit, that you would remove it. And I pray, Lord, as we close this time, that those who need prayer would seek it out and they'd be ministered to. I just pray in Jesus' name.